Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was the second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. These beasts had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large lion teeth. It crushed and devoured his ex-victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nicole. And can I add my welcome to that of Alex's? My name is Al, and I'm one of the associate ministers here. Let's be honest, some of the things in those verses are a little strange, and we're going to need God's help, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us these verses, which at first reading seem rather difficult, and we thank you that they're not just strange verses, but they come with your authority. Pray that you'd help us now as we seek to understand them and to sit under them. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The story is told of a man who was desperate to find a job. He rung around everywhere, but nowhere would have him, until eventually the local zoo got in touch. And they gave him a gorilla suit, and they said that their prized gorilla had recently died, and that it was his job to pretend to be the gorilla. Now, he was actually rather good at it. He was scratching himself and flicking peanuts and that kind of thing. And as his confidence grew, he would scramble up trees and swing from ropes. And it was all going rather well until one day it got a little out of hand. He did a somersault, and he ended up going over the wall of the monkey enclosure into the next door pen, which was the lion pit. And he saw two big eyes looking at him, and immediately the lion bounded over to him, and he was just about to scream when the lion said, "Quiet, or we'll both lose our job." No, it's just a story, but it reminds us of the importance of being able to see reality for what it is. And the book of Daniel is all about helping us to see reality as it is. We're currently into the second half of the book of Daniel, which you probably know is full of visions and dreams. Some of them seem very strange. Some of them seem almost unreal, otherworldly. But they're there to help us to see the truth about this world. And it's a genre of literature called apocalyptic writing. And when we hear the word apocalyptic, perhaps all kinds of things come into our head. Maybe you think about apocalyptic films like Apocalypse Now, or The Matrix, or Terminator, or 28 Days Later. And to a certain extent, apocalyptic literature does refer to the end of the world and end times and things that are going to happen in the future. But that's not really what it's really about. Actually, the word apocalypse comes from the Greek word apocalypsis, which just means to reveal or uncover. And it's as though God is revealing, uncovering the nature of reality, this world. And here in Daniel chapter 7, it's as though he's drawing back the veil on humanity. And we see the savagery of human civilization. See, sometimes people have this idea that this world isn't really that bad, that people are sort of deep down fundamentally good, that I'm a good person and you're a good person and our friends are good people and we work for a company which isn't that bad and we live in a city which isn't that bad, and sure, there's problems, but those are being addressed, and sure, there's some people who cause bigger issues, but that's the minority. Overall, this world isn't that bad, and humanity seems to be sort of creeping uphill. Things are getting better. Now, there's certainly some truth in that, and I guess we've all thought like that from time to time. Certainly, people are all made in God's image, and as such, do things which are praiseworthy. And certainly, it's true that there is progress. Certainly, over the last 100 years or so, there's been a great deal of technological progress. But the Bible won't let us get away with thinking that people are basically good or that human civilization is basically good. Instead, it tells us that hidden in the recesses or the human heart is great evil, and that the narrative of human history as a result is not a resounding triumph of people working together in harmony for the greater good. Instead, what we see is a kind of harrowing, churning cycle of destruction. And we're going to be thinking about that a little bit today. We're going to split our time into two. Firstly, we see the beast of history. Now, in Daniel 7, Daniel has a dream. In the first half of the book, it's mainly other people that have been getting dreams and visions, and he's been interpreting them. But here, he has a dream. And just have a look with me at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind. He was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. So we've rewinded a few years to when Daniel was serving Belshazzar. This is in between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And Daniel has a dream or a vision of four animals coming out of the sea. Now, in Jewish thought and writing, the sea is not portrayed or depicted as a nice place to go and have a picnic. No, instead, it's symbolic of chaos and of destruction and of evil. And out of the depths of the sea come these ferocious, wild animals. And they're not just representative of evil in general, but rather they refer to specific kings and kingdoms. Look at verse 17. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. So it's connecting the beasts with specific kings and kingdoms. And actually, that's not such a foreign idea to us. And we think of modern day times. Often America is shown by an eagle, or Russia is shown by a bear. Sometimes China is shown as a panda. And it's the same kind of idea over here. The first beast that we see is a lion. And this lion has wings like an eagle. It's lifted up on human legs and given a human mind. Nearly everyone thinks that this probably represents Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember back in chapter 4, God humbled him. His wings were clipped. He lost his sanity and became like an animal for a while. But then God lifted him up and restored his mind. The first beast, probably Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. The second beast, we're told, is like a bear that's just devoured another animal. And all that is left is three bloody ribs in its mouth. Well, many people think that this might be Medo-Persia under Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great was a great king who united Media and Persia into the greatest empire that the world had ever seen at that stage. And it gobbled up Babylon and many other nations. That's the second beast, the bear. The third beast, we're told, is like a leopard, except that this leopard has four heads and four wings like a bird, so it can fly swiftly. And many people think that this might refer to Greece under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was one of the most successful generals and military men that this world had ever seen. In 10 short years, he absolutely put paid to the Persian Empire, but no sooner had he done it than he died prematurely at the age of just 32. When that happened, the kingdom splintered into four, resulting in four sub-kingdoms with four rulers. And it could be that the four heads refer to those kings and those kingdoms. The fourth beast, we're told, is like something we can't really imagine. It's much more powerful. It's much more vicious. It has 10 horns. And we read later in the chapter that those 10 horns refer to 10 kings. Now, nobody knows exactly what this is, but some people speculate that this could perhaps be the Roman Empire. Whilst those previous kingdoms had kind of crumpled after their main leader died, that's Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Alexander, well, the Roman kingdom had many strong rulers and was the dominant force for hundreds and hundreds of years. Four kingdoms, which Daniel has a vision of, and four rulers, which occupy roughly the 500 years from the time that Daniel lived through to the arriving of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as we start to think about some of these details, we need to be careful that we don't end up fixating on the details. You see, apocalyptic writing is a little bit like impressionist art. And I don't know if you've looked at those impressionist paintings, things like Monet and the water lilies. And the thing that you're not meant to do is get up really close and try to interpret every single brushstroke. Instead, what we're meant to do is to step back and drink in the big picture. So there's all kinds of different theories about these different animals and what they represent. This is the dominant one about what the different animals represent in terms of kingdoms. There's also theories about who that little horn might be. Some think that that might be Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth was a very cruel 2nd century BC Greek ruler who persecuted the Jews in a really big way. And we'll hear more about him later on in the rest of the book of Daniel. We'll be coming back to Antiochus. There's also different theories about who that fourth beast really is. Is it Rome or is it something a little bit more sinister? But we shouldn't fixate on the details too much and get caught up in them too much. Instead, what we need to do is to step back and look at the big picture and the big point that's being made. And the big point that's being made here is that any human organization or kingdom or ruler or philosophy or ideology which turns away from the living God and doesn't have God at its center eventually becomes dehumanized and beast-like. Here in Hong Kong, we love our pets, and it might be that you have a pet cat, or a pet dog, or a pet fish. If you've ever been into my office, you'll see that there's a fish tank there. Sadly, the fish have expired, and it's mainly a good place to keep algae at the moment, so I need to get some more fish at some stage. But some people like to push the boat out and get something a little bit more exotic, like, I don't know, a tarantula, or even a lion or a tiger. And maybe you've seen photos of people having literally wild animals in their living room. And it makes for very good photos to put on Instagram and on Facebook, until, of course, the day when it all goes horribly wrong. And the story is told of a woman who woke up one morning to find her pet python or boa constrictor or whatever it was laid out beside her. And she thought this was rather odd because it never happened before. And she was worried that maybe the pet python was a little bit ill. So she phoned up the vet. And the vet said, "Oh, no, don't worry. He's absolutely fine. He was just measuring you to see if you would fit inside." It's important that we should recognize a wild animal for what it really is and treat it as it really is. And it's as though these verses are saying, look, don't think that the nations and the ideologies and the forces and the organization in this world are tame or benign. No, they're wild animals. I think it's possible to have a something of a romanticized view of human civilization. And there is so much that is good about it. Take, for instance, ancient Greek culture. There's so much that's wonderful about it. Think about ancient Greek literature and Homer or philosophy and Plato or architecture, the Parthenon, the Olympic Games, so many good things. But when we look at the Bible here, it says ancient Greek culture is like a beast. By the way, if you're here and you're Greek, we love Greek culture. So we shouldn't have a romanticized view of culture. And at the same time, I think it really is possible to have this idea of human progression, that we really are moving ahead in times and that things are getting better. It's a sort of humanistic ideal that the world will one day be better. And it's true that so many things are better, especially medical science. So many lives are saved every single year. But what we see over here in this vision, Daniel was told not to expect things to get better for the people of God, but actually, as technological advances come, actually more cruelty and more persecution of God's people. And the Bible keeps on coming back to this idea that human society and civilization lived away from God eventually becomes dehumanized and beast-like. In the book of Revelation, this chapter is referred to or alluded to something like over 30 times. Listen to what the Apostle John says in Revelation 13. "I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its head, on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?'" Well, what we see here is an amalgamation of all of the beasts in Daniel 7 into a sort of super beast. And the people of the world are worshipping it because of its destructive power. And I think if we're honest, we don't have to look that far in modern society to see this kind of worship of destructive power. Think of the atrocities of the 20th century, of more than 100 million people who died in two world wars. Also, something like more than 100 million people who died under state-sponsored execution of civilians. Today, there's something like 15,000 nuclear warheads that could destroy the earth many times over. But think about the corporations of this world. They do many things that are good for society, but often they're also bent on world domination, willing to crush their opposition and to exploit their workers. Now don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that all human civilization is bad. We know that that's not good. All people are made in God's image, and even the most barbaric culture shows signs of goodness and God's grace. We're also very fortunate because even though many of the nations in this world are post-Christian, lots of them have a legacy that their legal system has some of the foundations of a Christian worldview, and that prevents greater evils from taking place. So it's not as though this world is all bad all the time. But the vision that we get here shows us that very quickly human society becomes beastly. And this vision was given to Daniel, living in a hostile world about 2,500 years ago. He was a civil servant trying to serve his king and his country, but increasingly finding that his faith brought him into conflict with the beast. On one hand, he was tempted to bow down to the beast, and we saw that kind of thing in Daniel chapter 3, where his friends were asked to bow down to that giant statue. Or other times, he would have been tempted to crumple under the pressure. We saw that in chapter 1, where he refused to eat the food, or in chapter 6, where he refused to stop praying. And the vision here is saying, Daniel, things are not going to get easier for the people of God in the coming centuries. But 2,500 years later, the same is true for us. We also live in a hostile world, and all around us we encounter the beast and signs of the beast, and we're tempted in those same ways too. We're tempted to bow to the beast, to worship the beast because of its power, because of the pleasure, because of all that sin offers. Tempted to bow and worship. On the other hand, we're also tempted to crumple under the pressure, to not let people know that we're a Christian, to not live distinctively in the ways that we know we really should, to not tell other people about the good news of Jesus Christ so that they can trust and believe. And the truth is, when we hear stories like Daniel, on one hand, it is exciting and inspiring. On the other hand, it can be quite intimidating, because we know that we're not a super Christian, a super believer like Daniel was. We don't have a will of steel. We're not someone who's immensely, supremely capable, as well as very holy and prays on their knees three times daily. We know that we're not like that. We know that we're weak. And that's why the second half of the vision is so important. We're weak, but Jesus is strong. The second half of the vision comes almost as though the tornado or the typhoon has just ended. After the beasts have gone, it's as though there's a clearing and he sees heaven. And there in heaven, an enthronement is taking place. And there's two significant figures. The first is God the Father. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Now, it's not saying here that God is like an old man up in the sky. Now, the point that it's making, remember, is that it's symbolic. Here, God is called the Ancient of Days because he's timeless. He's depicted in white because he's holy. He's sitting on a throne, streaming with power and with flames, surrounded by millions because he is all-powerful. He is the God who's sovereign over all of the nations and over all of the beasts. And so we read in verse 11. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. We see here that God is the one who caused nations to rise and causes nations to fall. And actually, we saw that a little bit in the first half of the vision. Remember that first beast that had its wings clipped by a higher authority. The second beast was told to eat by a higher authority. The third beast was giving authority to rule by a higher authority. And now we see who that higher authority is. It's God. He's the one who gets to decide. And all of the nations of this world who have the power that they have, that's given to them by God, and one day God will call them to account. And he's given all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this here is Jesus' enthronement when he arrives in heaven after the cross and after the resurrection. See what it says in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Could we have the next slide, please? Thank you. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Well, here this is Jesus, the Son of Man, his favorite name for himself. He's very clearly human as well as divine because he's worshipped. And this is Jesus after the cross, where he's defeated, you might say, the greatest beast of sin and of Satan and of death. He's destroyed all of that, and he's ended Satan's plan to destroy humanity. After the cross, he's risen again to show that he has triumphed over death. And then he's ascended. Now he's arrived in heaven, in the courts of heaven, to the rapturous applause of millions of angels. He approaches his Father, he sits on the throne, and he is given the crown. All authority is given to Jesus. And this Jesus is coming back. See, the Bible tells us that God has set a day when Jesus will return to judge the world. Well, sometimes people think that God's judgment must be some kind of ghastly injustice. But when we look at the evils of human history, God must do something about it. And he said that one day he will. But he's being patient because he wants to give people an opportunity to repent. And if you're here today and you haven't yet repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, can I encourage you to do that? You may know that you've done wrong. You may know that you've worshipped the beast or bowed down to the beast or crumpled under the pressure of the beast. But if you seek the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then through faith in him and his death and his resurrection, you can receive forgiveness. But Jesus is coming back to bring judgment, but he's also coming back to bring renewal, to bring the new heavens and the new earth, to bring this new kingdom that we read about, a kingdom that is one that will never be destroyed. And in that kingdom, people will unite from every tribe and nation and tongue, not in endless harrowing conflict, but in endless harmonious worship of the one who is truly worthy, the Son of Man. And it's the second half of the vision that breaks in, that gives Daniel hope. This doesn't mean that the pain and the suffering and the persecution is going to go away. It doesn't mean that God's people aren't going to suffer and die. But it means they know what's coming, and that gives them hope. Well, during World War II, the Germans had a code called the Enigma Code, which they were absolutely confident that no one could crack. All of their messages were sent by Enigma code. It was programmed on something a bit like an old typewriter. But the Allied researchers and mathematicians and scientists developed their own machine called Ultra, which cracked Enigma, and that was a great boon. But they couldn't let on, though, to the Germans that they had deciphered it, because otherwise the Germans would invent something else. And so they had to play all kinds of tricks. So, for instance, in March 1941, Ultra decoded that the Germans, together with the Italians, had a plan to attack with the Luftwaffe and the Italian Navy to attack British envoy ships in the Mediterranean. So the Allies sent their own fleet from Alexandria in Egypt in order to intercept the Navy, and they blew them out of the water and sent them packing off to Naples. But before they did that, they had to send a little reconnaissance aeroplane to make it look like they hadn't deciphered Enigma, and that it was all an accident that they discovered it. Now, having Enigma cracked and having Ultra didn't end the war. It didn't stop people dying. It didn't stop the suffering. But it was a ray of hope because they knew what was coming in the future. Well, so too, much more us knowing what is coming in the future, that Jesus is sitting on the throne, gives us hope. Now, that's always been true for Christians standing in the cauldron of persecution. I think of the very first martyr, Stephen, We read about him in Acts chapter 7 and in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the first deacons. We're told that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man who was full of wisdom, but he was falsely accused. And he was dragged before the Sanhedrin and eventually stoned to death. But before he died, he had a vision of heaven. And this is what he said. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That is the truth that was hidden in his head and in his heart. But brothers and sisters, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you're living in a hostile world. You're living in the world of the beast. You can't escape it. And you encounter it all around you. You're all too aware of that. And we're tempted. We're tempted, on the one hand, to bow to the beast because of the power it offers, because of the pleasure it offers, because of all of those enticements of sin. On the other hand, we are tempted at other times to crumple in those moments of pressure, not to tell people we're Christians, not to be distinctive in the way that we should, not to do evangelism and tell other people the good news. And we're all too aware that we're weak. But it's in those moments of weakness that we need to look heavenward and to remember that Jesus is powerful, that he's on the throne, that he's defeated the beasts of sin and Satan and death, that all authority has been given to him, that one day he's coming back to bring judgment, to sort out this world, and to bring in the new creation. And when that truth is hidden deep in our hearts, then we will be able to stand in a hostile world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this chapter, which shows us the truth, shows us how black and how evil this world really is. But it also shows us the truth about you, that you're all powerful, and that you're good, and that you love us, and that one day you're coming back. Help us, we pray, to perceive these ultimate realities and to hide them deep in our heart, that when the pressure is on, we might be able to stand faithfully for you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We're going to pause just to reflect on these things for a little while, and then the band will lead us in a song.